living streams of water, clean and cold. Living streams of water wash away my
Hi, this is Pastor Greg Rubel of Living Streams Community Church in McCordsville, Indiana. We want to thank you for your interest in God's Word and this message. We pray that God puts it into your heart.
Streams of water wash away my home.
Take your Bibles and turn to Luke. Chapter 16, we are continuing our trek through the book of Luke in a series we're calling History, and now we're in volume 5 of History. Just so you know, we'll be in Luke for another several weeks, and we'll get through chapter 18 before we set it aside for about a year, and we'll finish up next year in volume 6. So, the volumes were broken up by me, and so like Mike said, the chapter headings and chapter, you know, numbers and stuff in the Bible are not Spirit-inspired. You know, volumes of Luke, just Greg's thing, not, you know, God's thing, but I think it's working. So here we are, we're in Luke, and Jesus has turned his face toward Jerusalem. He's set his face there, and he's been on his way there to complete his mission to be the Savior of the world. And as he goes, the tension between the Pharisees and him just continues to keep getting more and more. And here in chapter 16, the Pharisees respond to Jesus' storytelling, which he did in chapter 15 in the first part of 16. And then Jesus responds to them. Do you remember that old TV series, Perry Mason? You know, it was something I watched as a kid a little bit. You know, it was just amazing the ability that Perry Mason had to press for a conviction in the courtroom when someone was on the stand. I mean, it's like he was full of the Spirit. I mean, he just knew what the truth was. And the way he'd ask his questions would just kind of drill down. And you could see the sweat start coming off the people sitting in the, you know, on the stand. And it was just so often that somebody sitting there would just go, I did it. I'm guilty. It was even so that somebody in the courtroom was watching who was the guilty one. And when the person on the stand said, no, they did it, they'd go, yeah, I did it. I mean, that was Perry Mason. He was a master at working for a conviction. Well, listen, this is how the show started. This right here. Perry Mason. Well, look, in the verses today, I couldn't help but seeing Jesus do a little Perry Mason. I mean, he's acting someone as a prosecuting attorney, and he's pressing the Pharisees for a conviction. He wants to see conviction in their hearts about how they're living and how they're leading others under their care. And so this is the case of the stony heart. Let's read these verses 14 to 18. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's just amazing the word that you have preserved for us and given to us to know how to love you and follow you and live a life that brings you glory and is good. And so we pray today as we look at these verses, Lord, that, you know, we're going to sit in the seat of the Pharisees a little bit today as Jesus teaches and talks. And we pray that our hearts would be open to hearing truth and that you'd help us. By your grace, we would be able to see our life the way you see it and respond accordingly. I pray the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart will be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we jump into the scene, we immediately see from the Pharisees a condition of the stony heart, and that is the evasion of conviction. In verse 14, the Pharisees, they react to what Jesus has been saying. So they just heard that they do not have a heart for sinners, that they don't know God's heart for sinners. And they've just heard that they are dishonest managers with money, using money in this world in dishonest ways for temporary purposes. So they hear all of that. And so Jesus has pointed the finger squarely at them through these stories. And, you know, so skillfully and so powerfully he communicates truth through story. But these guys are having none of it. They don't want to hear it. Luke calls them lovers of money, which in light of what Jesus said in verse 13, that you can't serve two masters, you know, they respond with some ridicule. So some amped up from their grumbling in chapter 15 to now ridicule to Jesus. So lovers of money are people that spend a lot of their time, a lot of their energy trying to get it, save it, enjoy it, and be defined by it. If the greatest sacrifices you make in your life are due to money, you may be in danger of serving two masters. So the Pharisees, see, they saw this direct link between the amount of money that they had and the favor of God. And so they thought, you know, because they had wealth, God was blessing them and he was on their side. So prosperity teaching was alive and well in the Jewish culture. Now, ridiculing Jesus was a step up from that grumbling. They were complaining. Chapter 15, they were complaining about Jesus hanging out with sinners, that he would invite them and they would come around in a meal, which is a very personal and intimate thing to do. And so they were grumbling about that. But here, ridicule is they're dismissing him. It's like they're laughing at Jesus. They're saying, can you believe this guy? I mean, seriously, look at him. He's poor. He's homeless. He hangs out with people that make, you know, are just outrageous. Why should we listen to a single thing he has to say? That's ridicule. Jesus, he doesn't overlook their response. And so, no stories. It's just plain, raw truth, which is always hard for human hearts to hear in one way or another. He says, you guys, you try to make the way you live okay by looking at other people. You take man's adoration and approval as this big green light to keep doing what you're doing and leading others to do the same. But really, all you're doing is just sort of playing a game. You know, see, because you can fool yourselves and you can fool others, but you cannot fool God. He knows what's going on inside of you. So what man approves and applauds of, God thinks is detestable, outrageous. The stony heart puts a lot of energy into evasion games. When it's confronted with truth. I thought of four evasion games that we can play. The first one I'm going to call the secular and the sacred. The secular and the sacred game. This is a game religious people, they play this really well. They look at their lives separated in compartments. They got a sacred part of their life, and then they got a secular part of their life, and the two don't meet. And so they kind of their thinking is, you know, if I do my duty on Sunday, Monday to Saturday is for me. If I give some money at church on Sunday, the rest of my budget is for me. See, the separation, separating secular and sacred, and it makes it possible to live in ways that God doesn't approve of and finds outrageous. The second game is the in and out game. And this is where you've got one foot in the church and one foot in the world. And it's a little bit similar to the first one, except it's kind of played more in our hearts. A stony heart will actually try to do what Jesus said couldn't be done and serve two masters, whatever the masters might be. I mean, whether it's money or career or status or leisure or material things, you know, your heart gets tied up in that stuff. And all of a sudden, you got one foot trying to follow those idols, and you got one foot trying to worship God, and it's awful. And so Jesus, you know, playing this game, it isn't very fun. It's exhausting and it's frustrating, because what Jesus said is true, right? Can't serve two masters. You can't do it. You'll end up loving one and hating the other. Your heart will compete for the allegiance of one or the other. And so you end up not being happy anywhere. You know, you got too much invested in the world to be happy in God, and you got too little of God in you to be happy in Him. The in and out game. It's a game we play. The third game is called the compare and contrast. And this game is when you take a look at your life and your behaviors and your family and your activities and the things that you do, and you compare it and contrast it with other people. Jesus actually described this game a little bit later in Luke chapter 18. We'll get to that next month, but I'm going to read a couple verses there. Two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other was a despised tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed this prayer: "I thank you, God, that I'm not a sinner like everyone else. For I don't cheat, I don't sin, I don't commit adultery. I'm certainly not like that tax collector." That's the game. And so, you know, this is a huge game that we can play for evading conviction and justifying ourselves before others. So when we see the failure of others, when we see the unbelief of others, when we see the dysfunction of others, and we go, "Ha, man, I'm doing pretty good compared to them." Playing the game. Internet. You're playing to compare and contrast. When we say, you know, "I don't talk like that president. I don't look like that. I don't act like that." You know, we contrast. And then what happens is self-adulation comes up. We start, you know, saying, "I'm doing all right." Playing the game. Compare and contrast game. And then the fourth one, by the way, I came up with all these names in case you wondered. you can't buy these at Toys R Us or Amazon, so... I wouldn't want you to buy any of them. So, the deny and debunk game. Deny and debunk. So this game involves denying the truth that is being told to you about you, that it's really about you. You know, so I'm not a lover of money. I'm not a liar. I'm not a thief. I'm not an adulterer. I don't treat people badly. I'm not a life taker. That's not me. Deny. And then you got the debunk, which is what the Pharisees were doing to Jesus, ridiculing him. And that is when you try to discredit the messenger. You know, what's that phrase? You know, "I'm just the messenger." Well, this is shooting the messenger. This is what they're doing. They're shooting the messenger. And the Pharisees were looking at Jesus. They didn't like what he was saying. So why should we listen to him? This is not valid. Look at his life. And so, you know, that's just disastrous. When we play this game, and God is the messenger. So deny and debunk. So those are some of the games that we play, to evade a conviction. Stony hearts, listen, stony hearts are notorious for playing these games. And in fact, these games will describe their life, the majority of it. They will describe how, this describes how their relationships go with these games. And the question that you have got to ask yourself today is, am I a game player? Do I do this? Do I play these games? Now, don't sit there and say, "No, that's not me." Could be playing the game. You might be doing it right now. Just be open. Justifying yourself before others so that you can justify your life. That's what this is talking about. Tough stuff. I mean, Jesus, this is raw truth. Not packaged in a story, which is powerful. This, here comes, Pharisees. Why is he being so rough on them? Because he's trying to get a conviction. He's trying to get them to change their heart. He wants to change those stony hearts into a heart of flesh. And that starts with conviction. Now, it's also true that people who have had a heart change can play these games as well. You know, old habits die hard. The way we look at God and relate to God, the way we look at God's word, the way we see life, the way we see others. You know, all that stuff has to be renewed and transformed for the believer. So it's true that Christians can play these games as well. But the thing is, they won't be defined by them. It's not what is going to define their life. The thing that defines them, the patterns that you will see, it's one mark of a true follower of Christ, is that there's conviction, confession, repentance, and renewal in their life. Not just when they got saved, but every day. Every day there's a cycle. See, you never outgrow the need to be convicted and to repent and change. Never outgrow the need. You need Jesus your whole life. So, are you playing a game? Are you a game player? Stop playing a game. All right, so Jesus moves on and gives some encouragement for conviction. Verse 16, the law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. And then in other translations, it says in that last part, and everyone is strongly urged to enter it. Both of those are valid translations. So I'm just going with the ESV one, which was everyone forces his way into it. So what this is telling us is there's an old way to live your life by following the law of God, what he says, and you trusting in your efforts to be able to be accepted into his kingdom. That's the old way to live. And then there's this new way that came along, and it phased out the old way, the good news of the kingdom of God. Now listen, the Pharisees, they were the most familiar and the strictest follower of God's law in their community. That was what they were defined by. And so the encouragement for them and anyone else who's trying to live the old way to get into the kingdom is to get in on the new way. Get in on the new way. The problem is, man has a way to try to enter God's kingdom that's not God's way. And it's really every other religion on the planet goes this way. Even non-religious people go this way. They try to earn their entrance by doing something. Keeping the law, for instance. Going to church, giving some money, serving. Trying to mass up good enough to be good. It's an effort to merge the old way and the new way. We want to enter the kingdom of God doing it our way. But really, it's just the old way. There is no other option apart from the grace of God. There's no other option. We're trying to force our way into it. God's way isn't by force, but by faith. The good news of the kingdom of God is that through Jesus' life, who lived the old way flawlessly, through his life, anyone believing in who he is and what he's done can enter. Not by force, but by faith. Not by our good works, but by his. John chapter 5, verses 35 to 40, Jesus said this. John was like a burning and shining lamp, and you were excited for a while about his message. But I have a greater witness than John, my teachings and my miracles. The Father gave me these works to accomplish, and they prove that he sent me. And the Father who sent me has testified about me himself. You have never heard his voice or seen him face to face, and you do not have his message in your hearts because you do not believe me, the one he sent to you. You search the scriptures because you think they give you eternal life, but the scriptures point to me. Yet you refuse to come to me to receive this life. Do you know what the very first step of turning to Jesus for life is? Conviction. Conviction. for you to get in on the new way, you've got to be convicted that the old way ain't working. That if I keep doing what I'm doing, if I keep leading my life the way I'm leading it, it's not going to get me home. There's got to be a conviction about that. There's just no way to do good, to do enough good, to make me good. Because I keep proving to myself tomorrow that I'm bad. And when you realize that the standard of holiness and perfection in God's kingdom is perfection, it should cause you to be desperate for the new way. So it's like I would say to you this morning, if you can jump high enough, you can get into heaven. Want to try? How high is high enough? You see the peak up there? You can jump up there and touch that. You're good enough. You can get in. Anybody want to try? Oh, look at that. There's fingerprints up there. In fact, there's a signature. It says, Jesus. That's the new way. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. God saved you by His grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. So the new way is receiving the grace from God for not being able to live up to His standards, for not being able to keep the law by believing. We do that by believing in Jesus, who actually kept the law for us. And He paid a price on the cross to settle our account with God, to reconcile us, to make things good. Not because of what we did, but because of what He did. So reconciliation is accomplished between you and God because of your faith in Christ. And just to be totally clear, the old way leads to disaster forever. The new way leads to life eternal. Shockingly, though, stony hearts still want to see if they can jump that high. They still want to try to force their way in. They still want to earn their way into the kingdom. And so Jesus' next words should cause us to shudder, to shake in our bones. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Think of the dot on top of the I. There was stuff like that in the law. The littlest marks. Jesus says they're not going to become void. So for those that are choosing to not enter by faith, but to try to force their way in, they are going to be judged by the law of God. It doesn't get thrown out. It's still around. And they're choosing to be judged by that. But the problem with that is there's absolutely no way to be judged innocent. Just like there's no way to jump up there and touch that ceiling. James 2, 10 to 12. For the person who keeps all the laws except one is as guilty as a person who has broken all of God's laws. For the same God who said, you must not commit adultery, also said you must not murder. So if you murder someone but do not commit adultery, you have still broken the law. So whatever you say or whatever you do, remember that you will be judged by the law that sets you free. So none of God's law goes away. None of it. And everyone, believer and unbeliever, are going to be judged by it. I mean, Romans chapter 2, verse 6. He will judge everyone according to what they have done. Are you shaking in your bones? How can there be any hope for anyone then? Well, listen to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Don't misunderstand why I have come. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. No, I came to accomplish their purpose. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not even the smallest detail of God's law will disappear until its purpose is achieved. So the law is not going away, but by believing in Jesus, God counts his keeping it as us keeping it. Ah! I mean, that should just be like, woo! Let's get the worship team back up. Let's get some singing going. I mean, that is reason to shout. Let me strongly urge you this morning to enter the kingdom of God by faith and not by force. You can't jump to touch the ceiling. You can't keep God's law. There's not enough good you can do today to make up for your sin-sick heart. You can't do it, people. You can't do it. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except by him. But anyone who comes to him, he will not turn away. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done. You know, I was just reading John chapter 8. When I add stuff like this, you know it's going to be long. So just kind of relax. It's cold out there. John chapter 8, you know, this story of the woman caught in adultery and she's brought before Jesus to test him, and these people got stones in their hands ready to stone him with one sentence. You know, they're all gone. With one sentence, they drop their stones, slowly walk away. And he comes up to this woman who's guilty. She's got no defense. She deserves death. And he says to her, all right, if you go around, knock on every door and say you're sorry, I'll forgive you. That's not how it went. In fact, if you follow me, if you would worship me, if you would love me with all of your heart, I'll forgive you. That's not what he did. He said, where are the people that accuse you? And she said, they're gone. And he said, neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more. That's powerful love. Powerful. You come to him, there's no punishment to receive. There's no shaming. How could you do such a thing? There's no penance. He did it all. It is finished. So let me strongly urge you to enter it. There's an old way. And there's a new way. And the new way is called Jesus. Now we get to verse 18 here. And here we've got evidence for conviction. Let me read it again. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery. And everyone who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Well, you know, at first glance, actually even in my Bible, there's a new heading there. And this is separated out. And it kind of looks like, you know, Luke just threw in this verse, something Jesus would have said, you know, just kind of out of happenstance. But actually, it all goes together. And Jesus is actually using the law of God to shine light on the way the Pharisees were living because he's pressing for that conviction. He wants to show them that as good as they do at keeping the law, they actually are abusing it. Misusing it. Now, the Bible says God hates divorce. Malachi 2:16. Why would he hate divorce? Well, the marriage covenant is a special covenant. He created marriage. It was his idea between a man and a woman, make it a promise to be faithful to each other for their whole lives. That was a promise before God. It's a sacred promise. Then the marriage relationship is really a powerful relationship because it's a picture of Jesus and his church. You know how Jesus loves his church. It is the building blocks to structure society and families. And throughout history, you can see that that's been the best. And then it is the boundaries for sexual expression. So when a man breaks his promise to God and breaks the relationship he has with his wife does so much damage to people, so much damage in families, so much damage to our witness. So it's no wonder that God hates divorce. So I think we start there. But then we go to his law. And God actually wrote into his law, divorce law. And so I'm going to read a couple of verses. There's not much here, but Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 and 2. Suppose a man marries a woman, but she does not please him, having discovered something wrong with her. He writes a document of divorce, hands it to her, and sends her away from his house. When she leaves his house, she is free to marry another man. Now, as you hear that, as you might suspect, there's a little room for interpretation in those verses. And there's actually two schools of thought when it came to how to apply these verses, how to keep the law in Jewish culture. One was more strict in the reasons that your wife didn't please you anymore. And one was more liberal, many more reasons that your wife didn't please you anymore, so you could get a divorce. Guess which one the Pharisees were following? The liberal. The liberal way. They were saying, it's okay to divorce your wife if you have a bad meal. Or it's okay to divorce your wife if you have a bad argument. See, women were not on the same level with men in their society. They were not equal. They did not have rights. They were being treated as things. Things to be tossed out if a better thing came along. See, it was actually true what was going on. What was the practice of the day was that if a man saw another woman who was more attractive, more desirable than the wife he had, he was using this law to leave his wife so he could have her. So they were actually abusing the divorce laws and the women they were married to, using the legalities of the divorce law to satisfy their lust for another woman, and using the legalities of marriage to do that. And that is why Jesus equated the divorce and remarriage as adultery. Because in actuality, that's what they were doing. They weren't following the law with their hearts. They were following it so that they could satisfy their own sexual desires. God hates divorce. But God doesn't hate people that get divorced, even if it's for the wrong reasons. And you know, the church ought to be the safest place on earth for people who have gone through divorce to come and grieve and be supported and be loved so that they can be renewed. It is hard. It is ugly. It's a death that just keeps happening every day. And we need to come around people who are divorced. God hates every divorce, but every divorce isn't unbiblical. The New Testament gives a couple of reasons for divorce. Jesus said in Matthew 19:9, when one spouse gives themselves sexually to somebody else outside the marriage, then you can seek a divorce. Paul brought up an exception in 1 Corinthians 7:15, when an unbelieving spouse abandons the marriage, then it's okay to get a divorce. And you know, it's possible to abandon a marriage when you don't leave physically. It's possible. So there's a couple of New Testament avenues we have to get divorced. And you know, but here's the thing. Divorce should never be your first option, even if you've got one of those ways to say, you know, this is my way out. It should never be your first option. Divorce should always be your last resort. For the believer, see, our lives are to be marked by selfless love and forgiveness and reconciliation. And there is no more public way to put that on display when a husband and wife who've messed it up stick with it and God redeems them. It's an incredible witness. And it is extremely hard. Jesus said in Matthew 19:8, Moses permitted divorce only as a concession to your hard hearts, but it was not what God had originally intended. So because divorce does so much damage in families and to the witness of the church ought to be working hard to strengthen marriages. 50-year marriages don't just happen because you say with all your heart when you're whatever year old, I do. That's the beginning of a long journey of working on your marriage, investing in your marriage, learning how to communicate, learning how to love, learning how to be intimate. And it's a lifelong journey because we change. And we go into different seasons of life. And so we've got to continue to work on it. So, by the way, we're going to host a couples night out here at Living Streams on February 23rd for your marriage. Going to have a nice dinner. We've got Brian Peters, Pastor Brian Peters coming from Coffee House 5. And they're going to, his wife and him are going to share their story of reconciliation and then encourage us in our marriages to keep growing. More details on that to come. Back to the Pharisees and Jesus going for this conviction in their hearts. So this abusive use of God's law was glaring evidence that they were not keeping it. I mean, this is the guilty thing. This is when the Pharisee on the stand, I did it. But it is so hard. It is so hard to receive truth. It is so hard to go, this is about me. Now, what we don't have, if we just stop right here in our reading, is how the Pharisees responded. We know if we keep reading, but we don't know how they responded to what Jesus just said. We don't know if one of them sitting there was like convicted and owned it. This is me. And you know, that's what Jesus is wanting. Driving for conviction, driving for them to throw up their hands. I can't jump high enough. I need somebody to do it for me. I need another way. And you know, when somebody does that, when they are convicted and they make those confessions, it can be really messy. You know, because there's a lot of pride that falls there, and there's a lot of shame that gets come up, and guilt that comes up when we go through this. But it is the very first step toward life with Jesus, new life, renewed life. I want to tell you, to close, I want to tell you a story about a guy named Max. And he was written about in the Ragamuffin Gospel by Brennan Manning. It's a true story about when Brennan was in an alcoholic rehabilitation center, and story begins with Max in group session, and Max is on the hot seat. So just picture him in the center. He's probably not in the center of the circle, but all the people there are going to pepper him with questions to try to get to the bottom of his drinking history. And so it's rough. Now, Max was kind of a nominal Christian. You know, he was Christian light, and he was married with 5 children, owner and president of a company, wealthy, gifted with this remarkable poise. So the session begins with leader Murphy O'Connor asking this question, which I wish I could do this in an Irish accent, but I'm pretty sure that would be distracting. He starts off with this question. How long have you been drinking like a pig, Max? Max winces and responds, that's just quite unfair. Session goes on. Max relaxing in his chair, smoking on a pipe, acting very laid back and unmoved. Murphy O'Connor and the group kept questioning him, trying to get to the bottom of his drinking history. How much booze per day? Ever hide a bottle in the house? Do you keep any bottles in the garage? You're a liar! And he was. Max stayed poised through this interrogation, not giving the whole picture. Have you ever been unkind to one of your kids, Max? Well, I'm glad you brought that up. You know, I had this fantastic rapport with my 4 boys. Last Thanksgiving, we went on a fishing expedition out in the Rockies, and we had this great time. I didn't ask you that. At least once in his life, a father is unkind to one of his children. I just want to hear one specific example. Well, I was a little thoughtless to my 9-year-old daughter last Christmas Eve. What happened? I don't remember. Just get this heavy feeling every time I think about it. Where did it happen? What were the circumstances? Wait 1 minute. Max's voice rose in anger. I told you I don't remember. Just can't shake this bad feeling. Murphy O'Connor then goes to a telephone in the room. He picks it up and he dials a number to Max's home to speak to his wife. She was put on speaker so the whole group could hear their conversation. Sean Murphy O'Connor calling, ma'am. We're in the middle of a group session and your husband just told us that he was unkind to your daughter last Christmas Eve, and we'd like to get the details, please. Can you tell us about it? And soft voice filled the room. Yes, I can tell you the whole thing. Our daughter Debbie wanted a new pair of shoes for Christmas. And on the afternoon of December 24th, my husband drove her downtown to the shoe store, gave her $60, and told her to buy the best pair of shoes in the store. And that's exactly what she did. When they got back into the car, she kissed him on the cheek and she said, "You're the best daddy in the whole world." Well, Max was feeling pretty good about himself. Preening like a peacock, actually. He decided to celebrate on the way home, and so he stopped at a tavern a few miles from their house and told Debbie he'd be right out. It was a clear and extremely cold day, about 12 degrees above zero. Max left the motor running and locked both doors from the outside so no one could get in. It was a little after 3 in the afternoon, and her voice grew faint, and she was crying. My husband met some old army buddies in the tavern. Swept up in euphoria over the reunion, he lost track of time, purpose, and everything else. He came out about midnight. He was drunk. The motor had stopped running and the car windows were frozen shut. Debbie was badly frostbitten on both ears and on her fingers. When we got her to the hospital, the doctors had to operate. They amputated the thumb and forefinger of her right hand. She will be deaf for the rest of her life. Max appeared to be having a coronary at this moment. He struggled to his feet, making jerky, uncoordinated movements. His glasses flew to the right, his pipe flew to the left, and he collapsed on all fours, sobbing hysterically. Manning writes, "The philosophy of tough love is based on the conviction that no effective recovery can be initiated until a man admits that he is powerless over alcohol and that his life has become unmanageable." Well, I would tell you today that until a person admits they are powerless over sin and that their life has become unmanageable, no effective salvation can happen. In fact, no growth as a believer can happen. We've got to come before God, as messy as it might be, and tell him, "I got a sin problem, and I can't fix it, and I need a new way." Let's have our worship team come back up. Now I know that was an earful this morning, but my heart's cry is that you will feel hopeless to do anything about your sin. That you would feel the conviction of it and you would realize how much you need Jesus today. And that you'd turn over your life again to him today. Jesus, he's our only hope for this life and the next. He's the one who's going to get us home. Stand. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for sending him. We thank you for the way he lived his life. We thank you for the way he taught people to enter into the kingdom. Lord, we want to be people that enter by faith and not by force. Trying to jump high enough to get through the door. I pray, Father, today your Spirit would work in the hearts of those trying to do that, or exhausted or working so hard to be good. Show them that you are the way. Help them turn to you, Lord. I pray for those here, Lord, that have known the new way, that are back on the old way, living frustrated, living tired. God, you're our only hope, Jesus. And we need you today more than we needed you the day we believed in you. Teach us to walk in your footsteps. Teach us to live on your Spirit. Help us receive the love that you give without condemnation, without shame. The love that takes away guilt. Thank you, God. It's hard to imagine that there's enough love in you for everyone on this earth. Because I sure seem to take a lot of it. Fill us up today, Lord. Help us take the next step in our life with you, whatever that looks like today. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said.